You have your Bibles. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Revelation chapter 2. And obviously, Pastor Josh is not here, which means my evil plan worked. I've been wanting to preach for a while, but he hasn't been letting me, so I've been at his house the past couple nights, coughing and touching everything I can. No, I'm just kidding. I have not been doing that. I am thankful for the opportunity to preach, but I'm sad that he's not here. And Revelation chapter 2 is a passage that some of you may know very well, some of you have maybe never read, but it is so simple, and really, I only have one point this morning. But it's an extremely important point, and if you miss it, you're missing a lot more than just one point. And you'll see as we dive into that here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But a little context of what's happening in these chapters of Revelation. We're not at the prophecy part yet. There were seven letters that were written to seven real churches with seven real pastors. And these letters were not just written by anyone, they were written by Christ. And Christ gave these letters to each church. And although these letters were different, and each church was different, the format was kind of the same. And the way Christ had written these letters is it was really an evaluation of how the church was doing. And it kind of started with a positive evaluation, here's what you're doing well, which I'm sure they like to hear. And then it jumped down to, here are the things you're not doing well, which I'm sure they did not like to hear. And then it usually ended with, if you don't fix this, here's what's going to happen. And it wasn't necessarily a threat where, hey, if you don't fix this, this is what's going to happen. It was more of a just, if you continue down this path, this is what's going to happen. And although we are not the church of Ephesus this morning, and there are several letters that are written, there are many truths we can pull out from this letter, because just like Christ wanted the church of Ephesus to be a Christ-honoring church, he wants this church here in Jamestown to be a Christ-honoring church. So there are things we can look at and learn from, and I hope that you don't miss the main point here in the passage. How many of you still enjoy writing letters or email? We'll say email. I don't think we write too many letters. How many of you still email is your primary way of communication? Anybody here? Okay, usually it's a lot of texting. I remember when I was about 14, I don't think Holly knows this. When I was about 14, Holly gave me her email. She did know that. She gave me her email, and I was so excited. And teens, that was like getting the Snapchat or the phone number. And I remember Holly and I emailing each other, and she would email me, and I would email within an hour. And about a month later, I'd get an email back, and then I'd write about an hour. And that cycle continued for a long, long time, and somehow I still believed that she liked me. And I'll never forget there was a time where me and my best friend completely misread an email, and it caused us to jump to a conclusion that was not the right conclusion. And this is what Holly doesn't know. My best friend, I was living with him. My parents were missionaries, so I lived in the States with him when I was going to school. And my best friend's mom was talking with Holly's mom, because me and my best friend had crushes on Holly and her little sister. So I had a crush on Holly. My friend had a crush on Holly's little sister. And they were talking about how we had liked, or they were talking about how we liked their girls. And my friend and I think his mom left an email open or something, but we snuck in there. And on the computer, we read the very last sentence of an email that Holly's mom sent to my friend's mom about us liking them. And this is what we thought it said. What we read was, "I am so glad my girls are attracted to such young, nice boys." And when we read this, we were literally jumping up and down. We were high-fiving, jumping on the bed. I think we ordered pizza that night. We were dancing around like little girls. We were so excited because we're like, man, this is awesome. We're best friends. Sisters like us. This is great. And then as the weeks went on, we couldn't figure out what was going on, because we would talk to these girls, Holly and her sister, and they didn't act like they liked us, and they actually would like leave from the conversation. And we were like, no, they're just playing hard to get. So we just kept pursuing and pursuing. And eventually, my friend and I were like, we got to go back to that email. And we went back to that email. We're like, something's wrong here. And we completely misread the last part. What it said, or what we thought it said, was, "I'm glad my girls are attracted to these young boys." What it really said was, "I'm glad my girls have attracted such young Christian boys." Nowhere in there did it say they were attracted to us. And it made a lot more sense. And I don't know if Holly knows that. Me and my friends still talk about it. We're like, oh my word. But ever since then, and when Holly and I have been dating, even to now, if she writes me or texts me or something, I analyze everything. I'm looking at the words. I want to make sure I'm diagramming. I would memorize in high school everything I could, because I didn't want to misinterpret what I was looking at. And every time we come to Scripture, whether it's the letter from Revelations or the Bible, that's how we should come to Scripture. We do not want to miss the point. We do not want to misinterpret. We want to soak in every single word we can. And so as we read this passage, that's all we're going to do this morning. We're just going to go through these seven verses, word by word, sentence by sentence, and see what is Christ teaching us and what is our response to that. So if you look with me, starting in verse 1, chapter 2, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So whether you know about this passage or not, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Ephesians here. Imagine if Pastor Josh, or we made an announcement this morning and said, hey, next week, Pastor Josh is going to come, and he's going to come with a letter from Christ that is an evaluation of how we are doing as a church. I don't know about you. I would have all kinds of emotions. I would be terrified about the negative things he might say. I'd be excited. What is he going to say that's good about our church? What is he going to tell us to continue doing? What's the or else? There'd be a lot that's going on. And maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm not able to imagine what he'd say to the whole church because I've only been here a week or 2 weeks, or I just joined. I've only been here a year. Make it more personal. I want you to imagine that Christ wrote you a letter, and it was an evaluation of your life, not your families, not the churches, but specifically to you. And you had to read this letter, and it started with Christ saying, hey, here are the things you're doing well, followed by here are the things you're not doing well, followed by you need to fix this or this is going to happen. I don't know about you. I would be terrified if I had to get up and read my list from Christ, right? As I read those five things that I'm doing well and I have like 28 pages of things to work on, it would terrify me getting up and having to do that in front of you. Well, understand, this really was a letter to a real church. This really happened. Just like I am speaking in front of you, there was a pastor who got up and had to read a letter from Christ, an evaluation of the church. So you can imagine the anticipation as the first verse or the first sentence was being read. And like I said, it goes in an order of positive, negative, and then here's what happens if we don't. That's really what we're going to do this morning. So look in verse 2. This is the first part. It says of what Christ is saying, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And I can imagine right away there was like a, whew, okay, he's starting with good. There's at least something he's good he's saying about our church. And Jesus says, hey, Church of Ephesus, you are a hardworking, laboring, patient church. And that would have been a great thing for them to hear. That'd be a great thing for Jesus to say about our church. So you can imagine they were already thinking, wow, this is awesome. We're doing some things right. Christ is looking at our church and he says, we're a hardworking church. And this would have been encouragement to everyone in the church. It's not just, hey, your pastors are doing a great job, or the deacons, or the elders, or it was you as a church, Christ, knowing every single thing, every single thought that goes on in the church says, this is a hardworking, hard-laboring, patient church. And I imagine they were excited listening to that. The second thing he says, he continues, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This is another great thing for a church to do, to hate evil, right? I hope that we are a church that also can't stand evil. And so Jesus looks at this church and he says, not only are you a hardworking church and you labor, but you also hate evil. And we should hate anything God hates, and God hates evil. And so I don't know what this looks like, that the scripture isn't super clear about exactly what this looks like, but I imagine it was something like if someone came in and they were living a wicked lifestyle, that people in the church would say, hey, that's not how we do this here. You need to take care of that. Maybe if it was someone coming in preaching evil, maybe it was someone coming in demon-possessed. I don't know what that looks like, but the scripture is extremely clear that they hated evil, and they would not let evil come into their church and disrupt what is going on. And even though I don't think we have that in our church, that should be something that's said about our church too. When someone comes in or somebody is living a lifestyle that is completely contrary to scripture, we as a church should say, no, that's not gonna be done here. We're not gonna allow that, just like this church of Ephesus did. Well, the list continues, and there's more positive things Christ says about him. Look at the later part in verse 2. It says, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. And then it says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. What was going on specifically then, and really even all the way till now, 2022, wow, it's 2022, is false prophets were going around, and they were preaching things that weren't true. And a lot of people didn't have their scrolls or Bibles, and they weren't able to tell for themselves, but these preachers would come through, these prophets, and they'd begin to say things that were completely contrary to Scripture. And what was happening is the people that were listening were just listening. They weren't looking for themselves. They weren't thinking through it themselves. And they were sitting there and going, well, this guy is the prophet. This guy does know God more. This guy must be more studied in Scripture. And so even though it was things that they might have known, this isn't true, they were going along with them because they were just going with whatever the preacher said. And this church said, no, every time someone steps in the pulpit, we are going to test what he says. And that is something that has kind of crept into America today in our churches. I'm not going to name pastors, but we have pastors who they hold a Bible and they say they're preachers, but the things coming out of their mouth are not what Scripture says. And so many people sit there and they listen to it and they go, well, he's the preacher. He went to this school. He spent many hours studying this. I just may not understand it. Maybe times have changed. And they're giving lies. And Christians and people that are truly believers are just accepting it because they're not testing what is being said. And although we trust Pastor Josh here, and I hope that you trust me, I hope, and I'm sure Pastor Josh does too, that when there is a preacher here preaching, even right now, that you are testing everything that I say. If there is something that I pull out of context or something that doesn't belong, that afterwards someone would grab me and say, oh, hey, Austin, first of all, you're never allowed to preach again. Second of all, that's not true, right? And I know Pastor Josh would want the same. But if there is anything that is spoken from this pulpit that is not true, it is our job as a church and believers to say, no. We need to test everything that's being said. And that's why you need to have your Bibles and read the words on the screen, because we don't want to just be listeners. We want to make sure we're testing what is being said. So far, this sounds like a great church. And we'll continue the last part, verse 3, the beginning. It says, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And so on top of all of these great, wonderful things that, by the way, our church, I would hope, and that your hope is, there are the same things mentioned about our church. Christ says, you are a persecuted church and you remain faithful. And many times in our culture, when we think persecuted, we think the worst is name calling, or maybe they'll do something to your car, slash your tires. But here, this is real life-threatening persecution. And the reason that they were being persecuted for their faith was because in Ephesus, the goddess of Diana was the market's selling piece. And I think we have a picture there, guys, if you can throw it up. The goddess of Diana was what the market guys sold and made their living off of. And I was teaching 8th grade Bible last year, and one of the questions to our quiz was, who was the idol or the goddess that the Ephesians worshipped? And the answer is obviously goddess of Diana, and they put on their quiz, Princess Diana. So it is not Princess Diana, two separate things, goddess of Diana, Princess Diana, no relation at all. But this specifically, this goddess of Diana, the reason it was so important was because that was the god they all served. And when Paul came in preaching to Ephesus, people started getting saved. He started preaching that you don't have idols. People started putting their idols away. People stopped buying idols. Well, what do you think this made the people that sold them for a living feel? Really upset. If your whole life was about building these idols and selling them, and all that's gone just because this guy came in and preached and a church was started, you'd be pretty upset too if your work was gone. And so I think it's Acts 18 or 19, I can't remember. They literally threatened to stone Paul. They threatened the people in the church that they'll kill him if they continue to meet. And here Christ is saying, amidst all of this, amidst life-threatening persecution, you're still remaining faithful and you're showing up. And if I close the Bible and if Jesus' letters stopped right there and I said, hey, how many of you would love to sign up to be a part of a church like the Church of Ephesus? How many of you would say, that's me. I'd like to be a part of a church with all those things read. Hopefully that is all of us. And if you're not raising your hand, it's maybe because you know the next couple of verses. But right there, that looks like an awesome church. They're hardworking. They're patient. They test the Scriptures. They don't just let anyone come and speak in the pulpit. They're being persecuted and they remain faithful. All of these wonderful things. And I imagine they're sitting there listening and they're like, wow, this is great. Christ is saying all of this about our church. And then comes the nevertheless. In verse 4, this is Jesus. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick. You have to understand how important this is. Jesus has just listed many, we see it up there, many wonderful things that any Christ-honoring church should be doing. And he says, those things are great. I'm proud of you that you're doing them. Continue doing them. But there's just one part on the negative side I want to talk to you about. And it's such a big deal that if you don't get this one thing fixed, your church doesn't need to exist. And he says, I will remove your church. And you're thinking, wow, that, I mean, there's four good things, four or five good things, one bad. But Christ says, no, this is a big deal. And what had happened to this church is they had gotten so used to tradition and culture and just going with the flow and doing things because that's what they do, that all of those things mentioned on the left side, it's your left side too, were things that they were just doing because that's what Christians do. And it wasn't that they had evil in their heart. It wasn't that they didn't love or that they hated the Lord or they weren't Christians. It was simply they had begun doing these things because that's what Christians do. And this is where I really want to park, and this is Christ's whole point, because although I don't believe that our church is headed down this path necessarily, we have to be careful individually as Christians to check our motives for why we do what we do. Christ is saying, listen, if you're just going to church because that's what Christians do, he says you might as well not even go. If you're just singing in the choir or singing in the congregation, you're just singing the hymns, but you're not doing it out of love for me, he says, you're wasting your time. Don't even do it. If the reason you're going door knocking and the reason you're showing up to help with ladies' events or helping Brother Andy set up over at Mission Point, he says, if the reason you're doing these things is just because that's what Christians do, even though it's a good thing, and your motive is anything other than this is out of a love for Christ and my desire to know him, Christ is literally saying, don't do it. And obviously, I'm not up here saying if that's you, just stop doing it, right? We've got to see what Christ says about how we can fix this. But he's talking to Christians, and this is something that I've seen in my life over and over again. I get so used to going to church, and I get so used to growing up in church, and I went to school for church, that I find myself just going through the motions. I'll go days, weeks, where I'm having my devotions. I'm showing up for church. I'm even in there for teen church on Wednesdays. And the reason I'm doing it is because I'm paid to do it. I'm supposed to do it. This is what a husband's supposed to do. And I don't sit back and go, okay, is the reason I'm doing this because I feel like I'm supposed to do it, or is the reason because of my love for Christ that I'm doing it? And Christ is saying all of those things are great, but if you miss this love part, I have no need for your church. And he gives us the answer to it. And I'm so glad that Christ never tells us there's a problem without telling us how to fix the problem. How many of you know somebody that is really good at pointing out problems and they have no answers when you're like, well, what should I do about it? Right? And if your hand is not raised, that's because you're that person. Yeah, lots of people are like that. I have some in my family, and they're watching, they're probably laughing. But lots of people point out problems, and they don't have answers. Well, I'm so glad that Jesus, when he points out a problem in our life, always gives us the answer, and there's no better answer than what he says. And here's what Jesus says. He says, if this is you, if you're a Christian who you've just gotten used to tradition, and you've gotten used, and it's not just this past 10 years. It can be a day-by-day thing. This is what Jesus tells you to do. Look at verse 5. He says, first thing to do is remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He says, try to figure out where it was that this stopped. Because at one point, obviously, when maybe all the way back to when you first met Christ, you were excited about church, you were excited about getting into the word, you were excited about singing on Sundays, you were excited about sharing Christ with others. He says, at one point that was happening. Find out when that stopped. Was it when you had kids? Was it when you got married? Was it when you got a new job? Was it when you moved? What was it that caused that? And then he says, if you can figure that out, then repent. That's the next part. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And a repent is not just, I'm sorry, Lord. It is it's a change. It's a 180. And then this is the important part. It says, and do the first works. Well, what are the first works? How many of you in here can remember when you were saved? Not the day, or you just remember that time in your life. I honestly can't. I think I was 9 or 10. I remember a little bit about it, but I don't remember exactly what I was feeling. Obviously, I know I'm saved. How many of you got saved after you were 20 years old? So 20 or later. Okay, if you talk to somebody that got saved, probably 20, maybe there's some other ages that will work, 20 or older, they will talk about a real difference they felt immediately, right? You've all heard those testimonies where like, man, I was into drugs and I was doing this. I remember sitting there and being like, man, I wish I had a cool testimony like that, right? Because you can actually just see it. And as a 9-year-old, I wasn't into drugs or things like that. But if you talk to somebody that is older, or 20 or older, they usually have a testimony where you can see, okay, here's where they were before Christ. They got saved, and there is a visible difference that not only they know, but everyone can see. I'll never forget, I was interning at a church in Tampa, and I had the privilege or punishment, I'm not sure, to go help a junior camp. And I was in charge of watching some of these kids. And these kids were the worst, okay? So imagine the worst junior kids you could. And then these kids were worse than that. It was terrible. Like every time I looked around, they were destroying stuff. They were biting people. It was just, I didn't know what to do with them. I was stuck in a cabin with them. And there was one kid who there were many times throughout the week I thought he was demon-possessed. This kid was just bad. And I remember looking at him and being like, man, if I can just make it through the week keeping these kids alive, then maybe I can survive this internship and one day I'll get a job somewhere. So I remember thinking that, and there was one service, and I can't remember his name, and I wish I did, but he came and he tapped on my shoulder and he said, hey, Brother Austin, I think I want to get saved. And I remember sitting there thinking, okay, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get out of this. He's trying to go run away. He's going to kill me in the back of the woods. Like, these thoughts were going through my mind. And he took me back there, and I could just see it in his face. Something was different. And he said, I really want to get saved. I heard what the preacher was talking about, and I want Jesus in my life. And I was able to lead him into the Lord, and immediately I could see a difference in his life. And he started saying things that I didn't even teach him. He's like, you mean I have the Holy Spirit inside of me? And I was just like, oh my goodness. And he was like, I can't wait to tell my friends. Can we go right now? He's like, I'll ask them to stop the service. I'll start preaching. Like, he was so excited to share with his friends. And I remember sitting there, and I'll never forget sitting there and watching him do this and thinking, I am a 17-year-old college student studying to be a pastor, and this kid is more excited about Christ. And it's because I had gotten so used to being at school and being in Bible class and being in chapel that I had just started to do all these things because that's what you do as a Christian. That's what you do as a student studying to be a pastor. And I remember seeing that, and it was like the Lord slapped me in the face. Look at this 8-year-old who's more excited about me than you. And it was when I started studying this passage that I realized I had not gotten back to doing the first works. And one of the first works, it's the things you first started doing when you were saved. Reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, and desiring to be with God. Because there is not a person on this planet who believes this book that can get into this book, read what it says, and then walk away not changed. But when you realize what God has done and Jesus Christ has done and is continuing to do for you, you cannot help but fall in love with him. And so when you are in this situation where devotions aren't as exciting as they used to be, we're going to church isn't as exciting as it used to be, what we're doing, Christian things, isn't exciting anymore, Christ is saying the first thing you need to do, figure out where it started, repent, and he says, get back in the Word. Start doing those first things. The sad thing about this church is they didn't get this fixed. And if you go over, it's in modern-day Turkey today. I think we have a picture. A lot of tourists go there. This is where the Church of Ephesus met, and it's been gone for thousands of years because they did not get this fixed. Christ said, you're doing all these great things, but if it's not out of a love motivation, it's not out of a desire to please and grow closer to me, he says, then I don't need it. And he's serious. And it sounds harsh, but this is Christ talking. This isn't me talking. And he did. He removed the church. I don't know how much longer it was after. And if you're here this morning, you say, well, how do I know? What's a good way I can know if I still have that love for Christ? I'm still unsure. This isn't a Bible thing. This is just something that I've done throughout the years that's helped me. But it's think about what you think about. Now, that kind of is confusing, but look at this past week. What do you think about? You usually think about things that are important to you or that you love, right? I think about Holly because I love Holly. The teens don't have to remind me at work who Holly is. Like, you remember Holly, your wife? I'm like, oh my goodness, yeah, I forgot about her. No, I know who Holly is. I have pictures of her. I think about her throughout the day. I'll be driving, I think about her. It's just unprompted. I think about her. I think about Judah, too. I think about sports. I think about food. I think about food a lot of times. Right now, you are all thinking about food, right? Because we all love food. And there are different things you can go through, and you might think about different things than I think about, but we're both thinking about things most of the time we love and enjoy doing, right? I don't go through the day thinking about making my bed. I don't care about making my bed. I do not. My wife might think about that, but that doesn't just pop into my mind like, did I make my bed this morning? No, not important to me. Don't think about it. And if you can go days, weeks, without Christ popping into your mind, not when you're at church, not when you hear a song on the radio, not when someone says, hey, this is something God's been doing in my life, but just popping in your mind, then that's a good indication that the love might not be where it needs to be. And I'm not saying you're not saved, and I'm not saying you don't love the Lord, but if you can go weeks, and it's not church, it's not somebody prompting Christ or bringing him up, and he doesn't just pop in your mind like those other things, then that's a really good indication that you might not have the love you think you did. And so this isn't a message saying, hey, this is where faith is headed, 2022. We got to be careful that we don't head here. But I want you to think more individually. And my challenge is this, that everyone would just take a look at their own life and say, how's my love? Am I doing, why do I do what I do? Am I here this morning because it's Sunday and it's the new year and I want to be at church? Or am I here because I love Christ and I can't wait to get to know more about him? Do I do my devotions because that's what Christians do? Or do I do it because I cannot wait to get some time to spend with Christ? I can't wait to sing at church. Why do you do what you do? And I can't answer that for you. That's something you have to answer for yourself in Christ. And I hope that looking at this passage is a challenge to you, and that this week you'll take some time to really evaluate where your love is with the Lord. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask a couple questions and give you a chance to respond if that's what the Lord is leading you to do. Maybe you're here and you say you've lost that love and you need to, starting this year, 2022, come and pray to the Lord and ask, Lord, help me to get that love back. Help me to spend time in your word. Remind me who you are. Remind me what you've done, what you're doing. Grow that love for me. Maybe you're here and you say you haven't lost that love, but you want to come and ask the Lord to help you never lose that love. I don't think the church of Ephesus thought they'd be in this situation. And when they began, and Paul started that church, they really did have the right motive. That's why Christ wrote this letter. Hey, get back to where you were. But over time, they weren't careful. They weren't checking their heart weekly, monthly, yearly. And it came to the point where Christ was writing this letter and says, you've completely lost your love. And so I don't know if the Lord's spoken to you this morning, but if he has, we do want to give you a chance to respond. If we could have everyone stand, nobody's looking around. If you need to do business with the Lord, the altars are open. No one's looking around.